Hey, what a great middle school camp this past week. Thank the Lord for that. I know all the kids are back. I think, where is Zach? Did we bring back 100% of the kids that we took?
I think we brought back a few more.
That's great. Now, well, you're supposed to be working down there with the middle schoolers. You come back with a tan. What's with that? Well, I think the kids had a wonderful, wonderful time, and thanks so much for your prayers, and I know the Lord blessed them in great ways. So next up is the youth conference, I think. Oh, no, next up is the Mexico trip. We've got a group leaving for Mexico, yeah, next week. Why don't we do this? Why don't we have everybody sit down except those that are going to Mexico, if you'll stay standing, if you're going to Mexico. Great. Now, I know there's like, how many is like 20 people going? 17 people going. So there's a good group. We've got about half of them here this morning. Great. And you guys are leaving when, Ted?
Sunday, the 15th.
Next Sunday. Next Sunday morning.
Yes, sir.
So, Jeannie, you guys, Danielle, y'all stay, remain standing, and we're going to pray for you guys right now because you won't be here next Sunday morning, right? Good. Father, we thank you for those that are going to Mexico next week. We pray, Lord, you'll give them a safe trip, that you'll watch over them while they're there, and Lord, that you would use them in wonderful and glorious and powerful ways. Lord, we know there's so many needs down there, so many people that need to hear and see of your love. And so, Lord, we pray for those that are going. Lord, make this an effective trip for them. And, Lord, as always, we pray that you'll do a great work in our hearts as well as we go. We love you, Lord, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we dismiss our kids to Sunday school? It's good to have James back with us from Virginia Military Institute. How you doing? Good. Let's get our Bibles out. Are you done for the summer, Jay? Are you here for the summer? Great, good. Getting some of Grandma's home cooking? Let's get our Bibles out and let's turn in two places this morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, put our finger there, and then flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I hope you know by now, we got a big shindig out on the back lawn tonight. Did you hear about this? Three things that are important to every Christian: baptism, communion, and watermelon. All going to happen on the back lawn tonight. We encourage you to come back out for tonight's baptism and communion service. We're going to have a great time out there. And I thought, hey, we're going to have a baptism and a communion service tonight. Why not talk about baptism and communion on a Sunday morning? And so that's what we're going to do today. We've entitled the message, "The Logos of Christianity." Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 reads, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read one verse, verse 16. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Most companies and organizations have a logo. Perhaps you recognize these two logos. Familiar logos. Did you know that each year the University of Georgia and Georgia Tech make lots and lots of money licensing out their logos? Logos are popular, they're profitable, and they're protected. Even after you purchase a license to use a Georgia or a Georgia Tech logo, there's still restrictions on their use. The UGA Bulldog, the beloved Bulldog, the university forbids you placing a beer can in his paw. At Georgia Tech, they banned the placing of the Tech emblem on a toilet seat. Each school is proud of its respective logo, and they expect it to be respected. Christianity also has two logos, baptism and communion. We call them ordinances. An ordinance is a practice that's been divinely decreed. Ordinances are activities that have been registered in heaven and licensed out to every succeeding generation of Christians. And there are just two. Over the years, man has tried to add to God's list. Roman Catholics have added five: confirmation, penance, extreme unction, orders, and matrimony. Some fundamentalist groups have added foot washing. For most theologians, there's a rule. There's a threefold test that's applied to a practice to determine whether it's to become normative for the entire church. First, was it initiated by Jesus? Second, was it practiced in the book of Acts? And third, was it taught in the New Testament letters? Apply this test, and only two ordinances pass muster: baptism and communion. Baptism is a microcosm of Jesus' work upon the cross and his subsequent work of salvation in our hearts. Communion is the focal point for the unity and intimacy that the believer experiences with Jesus and with other members of the body of Christ. Baptism speaks of our forgiveness, whereas communion speaks of our fellowship. Now remember, a logo is sort of a capsular expression of an organization's objectives and core values. Likewise, baptism and communion represent the very heart of Christianity. And that's why they need to be enthusiastically practiced and carefully protected. I'm reminded of the young pastor who was very enthusiastic about his very first baptism. In fact, the night before the baptism, the pastor and his wife had gone over to a friend's house for dinner. All the pastor could talk about that evening was the baptism the next day. And as they were getting into the car to leave, the pastor's friend overheard his wife tell the pastor, "Okay, you can go by the church and practice baptizing me one more time, but remember, when it comes to your first funeral, you're not going to practice on me." This particular pastor may have been a bit too enthusiastic. I baptized a man once who came with his wife and daughter to get baptized. When he left for the church, he had no intention whatsoever of getting baptized. He didn't bring a towel, didn't bring a swimsuit, and yet when he got there, he was so moved and gripped by the Holy Spirit that he took off his shoes, took out his wallet, and he jumped into the pool, prayed and gave his life to Christ right in the swimming pool, and I dunked him on the spot. Hey, baptism and communion need to be enthusiastically practiced. Here's an enthusiastic baptism. Now, I don't usually get kissed after I perform a baptism, but they all need to be enthusiastically practiced. But the logos of Christianity, by the way, that was my wife. But the logos of Christianity also need to be carefully protected, because symbols can get confused. They can lose their significance to the people they're intended to reach. Did you know that when Pepsi-Cola took its product to Thailand, they used the same slogan that they'd been using here in the States: "Come alive, you're the Pepsi generation." But the Thai translation came out: "Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the dead." Got a little confusing, didn't it? When Chevrolet went to Mexico to sell its compact car, the Nova, their marketing geniuses didn't realize that the Spanish word Nova can mean not going anywhere. Not good for a car. My point is that a logo or a symbol is effective unless there's confusion about its meaning. This is why the logos of Christianity need to be rightly understood. They've been cherished by the church for 2,000 years. Call them the golden oldies. Yet they can become boring formalities if we don't protect their importance. This morning, we want to talk about the logos of Christianity. We're going to look first at baptism, and I'm going to say three things about it. Baptism is a lamp, it is a stamp, and it is a ramp. And then we're going to say three things about communion. They're going to rhyme too. It's Hebrew, it's a glue, and it's an avenue for blessing and for healing. Let's plunge into baptism. It's a lamp that shines a light on the mysteries of our salvation. You know, the physical work of salvation was done 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross in a dim corner of the world called Judea. The spiritual work of salvation is equally obscure. It occurs deep in our spirit. In both cases, there were no cameras. You know, we send these tiny little cameras down into our body, and we can kind of see inside the inner workings of our organs. And yet there is no camera that exists that can photograph the Holy Spirit as He cleanses and transforms a human spirit. This is why baptism is so important, for it shines a light on our salvation in the distant past and in the deepest parts. Understand, baptism illustrates Jesus' work upon the cross. Jesus plunged beneath the waters of death only to victoriously resurface 3 days later. Now, when I baptize someone, rarely do I hold them under for 3 days. For 3 seconds, maybe, although 1,001, 1,002, you're underwater, that's a long time. Yet the imagery is clear. God knows the power of picture, and baptism portrays the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism also, though, shines a light on the inner workings of Jesus within our heart. Colossians 2 says, "We are buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Baptism represents the death of the old nature, the old sinful nature, and the birth of a brand new man. You know, there's an ancient tradition that says that the early church required the person being baptized to wear old, ragged, dirty clothes into the baptismal waters. Then after he or she emerged from the waters, they changed their clothes and they put on new garments. It was a picture that in Christ, old things had passed away. And all things have become new. Once there was a pastor, he was performing a baptismal service outdoors. And he was explaining baptism's significance when suddenly the sun shined down on his hand at a particular angle that cast a shadow on the ground. He pointed to the shadow of his hand and he reminded the crowd that the shadow was not the real thing. It wasn't his hand. It was just an image of his hand. Likewise, water baptism is not the real deal. It's merely an image of the spiritual baptism that occurs within us when we repent of our sin and trust in the cross of Jesus. You see, the old you is buried and a new you is born. It's been said, baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward transformation. Reminds me of the drunk that stumbled across the church having a baptismal service down by the creek. When the drunk walked up, the country preacher, he grabbed him, he pulled him into the creek, and he baptized him. And when he came up, the preacher shouted at him. He said, "Boy, have you found Jesus?" Well, the drunk didn't know what to say. And so the country preacher, he baptized him again. This time he shouted at him. He said, "Boy, have you found Jesus yet?" Well, when the fellow said, "No, sir," the country preacher took him down a third time. This time he held him under for a long time. Finally, he pulled him back up and he said, "Boy, have you found Jesus?" This time the fellow answered, he said, "No, I haven't, but are you sure this is where he fell in?" Hey, the country preacher thought that baptizing the man was going to save him. He was wrong. After baptizing a man 100 times, what you might end up with is just a soggy sinner. You see, salvation is not the result of baptism. Salvation occurs apart from baptism. Baptism is just the symbol of our salvation. Remember that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, a man who obviously was never baptized, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." In Acts chapter 10, Luke makes a point of telling us that Cornelius was converted, filled with the Holy Spirit, and a member of the church before he was ever baptized with water. Never be confused about this. Baptism is not essential for our salvation. If baptism were a requirement of salvation, then salvation would become dependent on some religious deed or some work that you might do, which would nullify God's grace. Grace is love that's on the house. It's never dependent upon me. It always flows from God's heart. Salvation is a free gift. It's not obtained on merit. It's received by faith alone. Hey, that's why I say baptism is a lamp that shines a light on our salvation. But it's also a stamp. It's a mark of our identification with Jesus, that He's one of us, that we're on His team. You know, Jesus knew no sin, but He was baptized to identify with us. Likewise, we're baptized to identify with Him. When we become Christians, we become one with Jesus and part of His family, and our baptism is the stamp or the mark of our identity with Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the worldwide flood in Noah's day is used as a type of our baptism. In other words, when Noah and his family exited the ark, in essence, they were being baptized into a new world. Likewise, our baptism acts as a new beginning for us. It's a landmark. It's a starting point for a new life. Baptism is a statement to our friends and family that our allegiances have changed, that we've left behind this world and we've made our stake in the world to come. You know, it's interesting. Noah moved from the old to the new through the waters of the flood. Israel moved from slavery to freedom by passing through the waters, the Red Sea. And a third time, the second generation of Jews who left Egypt, they went from wandering to victory by passing through the waters of the Jordan River. And we, the church, we begin a new life when we pass through the waters of baptism. When you're baptized, you become a card-carrying member of the body of Christ. In the early church, neither friend nor foe took your commitment to Jesus seriously until you were baptized. You weren't much of a follower if you didn't even take a first step. The Didache, a book that was written by the early church fathers, forbid a person from taking communion until they had first been baptized. Baptism was the membership card. You see, baptism is not essential for salvation, but that doesn't mean that it's optional. Every convert in the book of Acts was baptized. There were no exceptions. In fact, New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, he makes this comment: "The idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. Baptism was always the first step of a believer's obedience." You know, I think of baptism like my wedding ring. You know, a lot of times I'm out playing pitch with the boys and they throw so hard now that when the ball hits in my pocket, it hurts because it hits my wedding ring. So sometimes before I play pitch, I'll take off my wedding ring. But when I take it off, that doesn't mean I'm not married. Whether my ring is on or off my finger, I'm still a lawfully wedded husband. Nevertheless, it's important to me and it's important to Kathy that I wear my ring. For it is the stamp that marks me as a married man. Hey, if I didn't have a legitimate excuse for not wearing my ring, my wife might think I'm ashamed of her, or that I regret being married, or that I'm even out making overtures to other women. That's why my ring is very important. And this is how Jesus feels about our baptism. When we take our vows to Jesus, then drag our feet about being baptized, Jesus questions our commitment. Why not be baptized if it's that important to Him? You see, baptism is a lamp And it's a stamp that marks us. And then third, it's a ramp. It's a ramp that leads upward and higher to greater spiritual experience. I believe baptism is a catalyst for our spiritual growth. I think of baptism as spiritual STP, sort of a high-octane additive. After you're baptized, your Christian life runs smoother and cleaner. You skip less and you function better. You know, I found that to be baptized, a person has to deal with their pride. And that's always a good thing. I think that alone encourages us to grow in grace. For a person who wants to look hip and be cool and sophisticated, oh, baptism, that's a humiliating experience. I mean, letting another person dip you into the water. Man, how dippy is that? Hey, but that's why you need to do it. That's why you need to humble yourself. And you need to deal with your pride. And you need to prioritize the spiritual side of your life. You need to just obey Jesus. A Christian's walk will pick up the pace once they're baptized. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Acts, a parallel exists between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When believers are baptized with water, it seems to unlock a window of faith through which God pours out a greater portion of the Holy Spirit's power into their life. Here's a quote from Erdmann's History of Christianity. From the 3rd century, the baptismal service also included the laying on of hands by the chief minister of the church with a prayer that the candidate would receive the Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us at the time of our conversion, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit is often poured out upon us at our baptism. You know, people often ask, do you believe in baptism by immersion or by sprinkling? And I respond by saying, if you want to be baptized according to the New Testament pattern, you need to be immersed. The Greek word bapto means to dip or to submerge. In Acts chapter 8, we have a good model. Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, and it requires a body of water. We're told there that they went down into the water. New Testament baptism is a divine dunk. And yet, having said that, having made a case for immersion, let me also say that I'm not sure it makes a big deal in God's eyes. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. And did you know that sprinkling is also a type of our transformation? There's another verse, Hebrews 10, verse 22, that tells us, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Did you know that in Christ we've been sprinkled with His cleansing power? That's why wouldn't sprinkling also be an appropriate symbol? There have been several occasions when, for health reasons, the person couldn't be immersed, and so I've sprinkled them. I got no problem with it. I don't think God does either. Jesus just wants you to be baptized. You know, here's an excerpt from the Didache, those writings of the early church fathers I mentioned earlier. Baptize as follows. Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water. Wonder why that was important. But if you do not have running water, use whatever is available. But if you cannot do it in cold water, use warm. Now, I personally think warm water is preferable. But evidently in the early church, they saw some value in cold water. I'm not sure why. Maybe it was a better wake-up call, perhaps. Then he says, if you have neither, pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you're in a desert place, just go ahead and sprinkle them. To sum up the Didache passage in one word, you'd have to use the word flexibility. I mean, if you're healthy and there's plenty of water, why not go all out and get all washed up for Jesus? But if you're confined to a wheelchair, or maybe you have other health concerns or some reason that prohibits you from being immersed, don't feel condemned about it. God is cool with it for you just to be sprinkled. When it comes to baptism, what's important is not how, but it's that you do it. One final word about baptism. The one area where the New Testament is not flexible is infant baptism. Nowhere does the New Testament teach or even mention the baptizing of babies. The New Testament pattern is always repent, believe, and then be baptized. And it's always in that order. Baptism always follows repentance and faith. Thus, how can a baby be biblically baptized if he can't repent of his sin and really understand enough to put his faith in Jesus? I believe that infant baptism, and even baptizing young children before they're ready, does far more harm than good. You don't want your child growing up with a false sense of security that just because they've been baptized, they must be a Christian. I was baptized as a young child before I was truly saved. And after my conversion, I felt the need to be rebaptized as a believer in Jesus. If you have a need to be baptized, we got a baptism tonight. We got a cement pond right behind the building. And we'll be happy to take you out tonight and baptize. You bring your swimsuit, bring a towel, and we'll get you baptized tonight. I hope that we all will follow the Lord in believer's baptism. But baptism is not Christianity's only logo. There's another, communion. And the first thing we need to note about communion, or the Lord's Supper, is that it's Hebrew. The first communion was actually a snippet of a Jewish Passover. You know, for centuries, Passover represented Israel's flight from Egypt and the events of the Exodus. But at his last meal with his disciples, Jesus reinterpreted a 1,500-year-old tradition. At a Passover Seder, the father of the family, he will take 3 sheets of matzah, or unleavened bread. He will pull out the middle of those 3 sheets. He'll break the bread. Then he'll wrap it in a linen napkin. And then he'll hide it from the family. Later in the meal, the youngest child finds the hidden matzah and is rewarded with a piece of candy. And this annual ritual preaches in a powerful way the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hey, Jesus was sinless. He had no sin or leaven. He was the unleavened bread. He also is the middle person of the Godhead. Those 3 loaves, you take out the middle section, Jesus is the middle member of the Trinity, the Son. He was taken from heaven and he was sent to earth to be broken on the cross, after which he was wrapped in linen grave clothes and he was buried or hidden beneath the earth. And the youngest disciple, John, was first to the tomb to find out that he was alive. And now, when you receive the bread of life, you're rewarded with candy, man, the sweetness of salvation. It was over this piece of bread that Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He gave it totally new meaning, and I'm sure the wide-eyed disciples couldn't believe what they were hearing. In addition to the bread, Jesus took the cup. The third cup of the Passover Seder, what was called the cup of redemption. He said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Understand, for centuries, this cup represented the blood of the Passover lamb. Remember on that final night in Egypt? The believers took a lamb and they sacrificed it and they smeared its blood on the thresholds and doorposts of their homes, so that when the death plague came and saw the blood, they passed over the house. Yet again, Jesus shakes up the tradition. From now on, his disciples are to view this cup as a reminder of his blood. Apply the blood of Jesus to the hinges and door of your heart, and death will pass over you. You'll be saved. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. Yet the question always arises, what did Jesus really mean? What did he actually mean when he took the bread and cup and uttered these phrases, "This is my body, this is my blood"? You know, over the history of the church, 3 different schools of thought have arisen with an explanation. Roman Catholics teach a doctrine called transubstantiation. that when the priest blesses the wafer and the wine, it literally changes substance. That what you're actually eating actually becomes the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. Most Protestants, like myself, would reject transubstantiation, and we would do so for a number of reasons. First, in their context, Jesus' words would have made no sense. I mean, his body was right there in the room. It would have been confusing for Jesus to say that the bread is his body if his body was holding the bread. If transubstantiation is the correct view, Jesus would have taught it some other way. His words here can only be meant, could only be taken figuratively. Second, notice Jewish law. Leviticus 17, verse 3, prohibited the drinking of blood, especially human blood. If Jesus meant that the cup was going to literally turn to his blood, he would be telling his disciples to break the law. He wouldn't have done that. And then third, in John 6, verse 56, Jesus has already established with his disciples the notion that eating his flesh and drinking his blood was a way of believing in him, was a way of illustrating belief in him. You see, eating and drinking are ways of receiving something into my body, whereas faith, belief, is a way of receiving something spiritually into my body. There are other groups like the Lutherans that believe in what's called consubstantiation. They stop short of saying that the wafer and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus. Rather, they say that the body and blood of Jesus are with the wafer and the wine. Con means with. That Jesus surrounds the elements and is received with them. The problem, though, with transubstantiation and consubstantiation is that each time communion is served, the body of Jesus is literally sacrificed all over again. This opposes Paul's teaching in Hebrews 9. There we're told that Jesus needs to be sacrificed but once, for all time. If he needed to be sacrificed every week in the church at the communion table, it would diminish the value of what he had accomplished on the cross. Well, there's a third school of thought here concerning the Lord's Supper. Groups like various Baptist denominations, they believe in what's called simple representation. That the elements are merely a memorial of Jesus' body and blood. That there's nothing special about the wafer and the wine beyond just their symbolism. That there's no partaking of Jesus, either spiritual or edible, in the communion service. I personally think this point of view swings too far in the opposite direction. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, that verse that we read earlier, Paul addresses an evil practice that was going on in the church. You see, to placate their pagan friends, the Corinthians were participating in sacrifices to idols. And Paul warns them. I mean, though they're correct that the idol is nothing but a stick or a stone, nevertheless, there are demons behind these idols. I mean, idolatry is satanically inspired and orchestrated. And the act of sacrificing to an idol brings the worshiper in contact with the demon behind it. And to illustrate this spiritual dynamic, Paul uses a holy experience. He says of the church's observance of the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In other words, he's saying that behind our altar, there's also a spirit, the Holy Spirit, that we commune with and interact with. You see, the word communion here implies a close, intimate contact, a special and unusual fellowship. Hey, though nothing happens to the bread and wine when we participate in communion, nevertheless, communion is a rare window of opportunity for an unusual intimacy between Jesus and the believer. Communion is a special opportunity where we come to the altar of the Lord and we interact with the Spirit behind the altar, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Through faith, we can touch God's presence. We can grab the hem of His garment. We can make contact with Jesus' healing power at the communion table. Here's how I like to put it. Communion is not magical. I mean, nothing changes about the bread and the wine. But neither is communion memorial, just symbolic. Communion is mystical. Something spiritual happens at the communion table. We can literally commune with Jesus. That's why we call it communion. Which leads me to my next point. Communion is the glue that adheres true believers together. Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." You know, in the ancient world, you were extremely careful with whom you ate. Folks ate off common loaves. They drank out of common cups and they dipped in common bowls. When you ate with someone, you shared germs. This is why when people ate from the same loaf of bread, they assumed they were becoming one. A bond was being created. And this is what happens at communion. When believers eat from the same table, we're becoming one, not with just with Jesus, but with each other as well. Communion is not just an opportunity to experience the Holy Spirit, but to cement our bond together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a spiritual glue. It reminds me of the mom who was playing Bible trivia with her daughter. It became the 8-year-old's turn to reach in and pull out a card. And when she did, the question read, "What's another name for the Lord's Supper?" That's when the little girl thought for a while and she said, "Potluck." Well, that's pretty close. Because communion is a reminder that we're all just one big potluck. That we're all providing for and sharing with each other. Communion is the glue between me and you. Lastly, communion is an avenue of blessing and healing. You know, both are available at the communion table. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30, Paul says that since the believers there in Corinth were not discerning the Lord's body, many were weak and sick among them, and many were asleep, which was a euphemism for death. We're told in Isaiah 53 that it's by Jesus' stripes that we're healed, that Jesus paid for our blessing and our healing on the cross. That's why if we come believing God, He's able to grant us that request. And what better opportunity to believe and to receive in the healing power of Jesus than at the Lord's table, where we're focused on His stripes, on His broken body. If we believe in Him, we will receive from Him. Here's a final thought. It's tragic how one misinterpreted word has muddied the waters for millions of believers when it comes to their enjoyment of communion. I was taught erroneously a verse of Scripture, and it spoiled my enjoyment of communion for years. If it's happened to you, I hope I can clear it up today. In the Old King James Version, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, it reads, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That's a true verse, but it gets misinterpreted often. The church I used to attend interpreted this verse to mean that if you were not worthy, that if you came to the communion table unworthy, and you took communion, you ate the bread and drank the wine, God might just strike you dead. That you could get sick, that you could die, if you weren't worthy to take communion and did it anyway. And so, before we took communion, oh my, we'd spend some time, 5-10 minutes, examining our heart, confessing our sin. We didn't want to take the bread or the cup unworthily. Needless to say, this idea soured my enjoyment of communion. I mean, my notion of communion was sort of like a game of Russian roulette. My, oh my. I mean, what if I left something out of my confession? What if I didn't get it all? I mean, what if I wasn't sincere enough? I mean, what if God didn't hear what pleased him? I mean, I approached the cup of communion like it was a cup of arsenic. Tragically, I dreaded communion. How tragic. And yet all of my confusion was caused by a grammatical mistake. This is why when your parents say, you need to learn that grammar, it's true. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, the word unworthily is an adverb that describes the manner in which the bread and cup are taken, not an adjective describing the character of the recipient. The New King James Version, thank the Lord for it, it gets it all straightened out. For the passage reads, whoever eats in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If we could be worthy enough to take communion, we'd be nullifying its meaning and its purpose. I mean, the fact that Jesus died on the cross is proof enough that we can never be worthy to receive His grace and His forgiveness and His love. This is where we need to reteach ourselves that it's not our duty to be worthy enough to take communion. Jesus died in our place because we're unworthy. Our duty is to simply partake of communion in a worthy manner. And how do you do that? By coming humbly and sincerely and thankfully and rejoicing in Jesus for all He's done for you. I can do that. There's a word we use for communion. We call it the Eucharist. Did you know the word Eucharist is actually the Greek word for thankful? That's how you need to take communion, with a thankful heart. You take a communion in a worthy manner when you receive it with gratitude. Let me close with the story of a Scottish pastor. Once he was administering communion when he noticed a young lady back in the back with tears streaming down her cheeks. When she was served the communion, she turned her head. She refused to accept the bread and the wine. She was obviously paralyzed by her guilt. That's when the pastor, he walked back to the young lady and he re-offered her the communion and he whispered to her, take it, lassie. It's for sinners. Oh my. This is true of both communion and baptism. You don't have to be worthy of it. You just need to be thankful for it. Take it, lad. Take it, lassie. It's for sinners. The logos of Christianity are not symbols of our own worthiness, but they're marks of God's glory and His extravagant grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why let's make sure that they are enthusiastically practiced and that they're carefully protected. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word.